Well, today, being the day that we celebrate the risen Christ, that is exactly what I want to share on. I want to draw focus on three specific aspects of the resurrection occurrence, the history of the resurrection. The first one would just be that the disciples, how they responded to what they claimed to be a risen Savior, and how, in my opinion, for me, that is one of the greatest evidences that Jesus did actually resurrect from the dead, was their response, the way their lives actually were changed from that event in their lives. And we can look at history, whether it's past history or even relevant contextual history, contemporary history, on how people respond when they're telling a lie, and they know they're telling a lie. But these men and these women stood in front of councils and leaders and governments and did not back down where they once did. They were afraid. They were hiding in locked rooms, and then all of a sudden, here they are proclaiming that Jesus was alive. That, to me, is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection. The second one we're going to look at is that it was actually the inauguration of the new creation, the new covenant, the promised kingdom that God promised his people in the book of Daniel and all the way through the prophets. They were waiting for the kingdom. The Gospels, when John the Baptist and Jesus spoke, they said, "The kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is near." Always about the kingdom. They weren't talking about heaven, a place that you would go. They were talking about the kingdom of God being inaugurated. And we see that beautiful picture that we'll look at in the Gospels as well. And then the last thing that we're going to look at is that Jesus destroyed death itself. He didn't just rise from the dead. It wasn't just a miracle. It wasn't just one occurrence where one person rose from the dead, because there were other resurrections. Other people rose from the dead. Obviously, Jesus was different, but it wasn't just that Jesus, the miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. It was that Jesus destroyed death itself. And that's a bigger thing than just a resurrection. He destroyed death itself. So I would like to read for you in Acts chapter 5, starting from verse 27. Now, the context of this scripture that we're reading is that the resurrection has already happened. The disciples have already seen him, and now they're preaching in the temple and in the city. And the Pharisees and the religious leadership don't like it, because they're drawing people away from what they believe to be the Orthodox Judaism of their day and correct teaching. I mean, they think this is heretical. They think this is blasphemous. I mean, they are willing to put people to death for this wrong teaching. They're beating them. They're dragging them out of houses. They're doing all these things. And so in this context, the disciples were teaching in the temple. One of the people saw him, and so they drag him in front of the leaders, and this is where we pick up this context. Verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council." This is the disciples, or at least some of them. "And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in his name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" That's a good idea. "We must obey God rather than men. 'The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins.'" Isn't it interesting that Peter at this time, that's all he knows? Did you hear who he focused on? He said that he came to give forgiveness to who? Israel. Peter didn't know it was for the whole world yet. Was Peter full of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Was Peter's vision of the gospel too small? Are those things able to coexist? Being full of the Spirit and having a vision too small? Okay, good. And so he said, this is for repentance to Israel and for the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. So now they're having a closed meeting. And now listen to the wisdom that this leader gives to the rest of the council. He says, before this Jesus who we're talking about, before him, there was a man named Theudas, who rose up and claimed to be somebody, meaning he claimed to be a Messiah too. And a number of men, about 400 people, joined him. So he's got quite a following. And he said he was killed. And those who followed him after he was killed were dispersed and came to nothing. And then after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some number of people after him, and then he too perished. See where he's going here? And then he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered as well. And so it is in this present case. I tell you, keep away from these men, meaning the disciples, and let them alone. For this plan and this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And here we are this morning. It will fail, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles back in, and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name's sake. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truly light to us, a lamp unto our feet. We thank you for your Holy Spirit this morning that gives us illumination to your word. And so we ask for that gift. You said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Father give us the Spirit to them that ask? And so we ask, Father, thank you for giving us light. And we thank you for why we're here this morning and why we live, even as Paul said, that if the resurrection didn't happen, we are the most miserable of all men. And so thank you for life that you've given us. Thank you for conquering death. And thank you for an eternal hope that we hold in you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. 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 All right, so we just read an account of the disciples being taken into custody and the religious leaders of that day trying to deal with this issue. And my first point, as I said, is the reaction of the disciples, the way they responded after the death, burial, the crucifixion, the death and the burial of Jesus, to me is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection itself. How many remember Watergate? You're old enough to remember Watergate. How many are young, too young to not even know what Watergate is? You can admit it. So everybody knows what Watergate is? All right, well, this was a political situation where one party, political party, put a bug in another political party's headquarters, and they went, you know, they're trying to get information to win an election. Well, anyway, it eventually got tied back to our president, President Richard Nixon. That's how he got the name Tricky Dicky. And he was eventually impeached because of this situation. But what I want to draw your attention to is the process by which that happened. When it first came out, it was complete denial. Nothing happened. I mean, these are men and women of great power and influence, and they're trying to cover up a lie, and they can't do it. And eventually the truth comes out, and the president himself he resigns through impeachment. My point for sharing that with you is that here we have the apostles who thought, those who followed him thought that he was going to lead a political movement against Rome. And they thought, that's why Judas did what he did. They thought he was leading a political drive, a political movement to eventually bring in the kingdom. What they didn't recognize was is that he was going to die for the sins of the world. And so when he died, they thought that it was over. They thought the movement was done. They were confused. We thought he was the one. If you remember the story of in the scriptures of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they're walking and they're talking about the events that just happened about Jesus dying, and then all of a sudden Jesus joins them. He says, "What are you talking about, guys?" And they're like, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on?" He's like, "No, tell me about it." And so they start to tell him about it, and then he says, and then he starts to reveal himself to them and tells them through all the scriptures of the law, the Psalms and the prophets, things concerning himself about how he must first die. And so none of them understood that he was going to die. And so they were what? They were afraid. Peter denied him three times when he saw the situation that was going down. And Peter was like, just kind of like, "Yeah, okay. Don't want to be a part of this." Self-preservation mode kicked in, just like on everyone else. And so even after he rose, they're behind locked doors because they recognize, at least they thought, that this thing didn't go down how it was supposed to go down. And then all of a sudden, they're out in the middle of public saying, "He is the Messiah." And they're taking beatings. They're giving their lives for something that they saw, touched, and felt. And that was the risen Jesus. What happened in Watergate? Watergate, as soon as the truth and the spotlight was set on that, they started to back away from their lie. And they started to tell the truth, and that's why the president had to resign. But these men and women in the first century, when the pressure was put on them, when they were brought before councils and they were brought before Rome, they would not deny that Jesus was the Messiah. And so if you remember just a few moments ago when we read in Acts about Gamaliel's advice, what did he say about Jesus? He said, "Look, there have been others who have claimed to be somebody. There have others who have been claimed to be the Messiah. And they had followers who followed them all over the place. The one guy, Theudas, had over 400 people. But he got killed. I'm assuming he got killed by the Roman authorities. Because what happens in Rome is Pax Romano, peace, Roman peace was brought about by, if you don't do what you want us to do, if you don't do what we want you to do, we kill you. That brings peace. Although it's under duress, it brings peace." And so they would crucify people in the streets hundreds a day. But anyway, this Theudas was killed, and what happened to his disciples? Eventually, you see, you only have two options when your Messiah is taken out or your leader's taken out. You either get a new leader and follow that guy, or you give up the cause. That's what you do. You either get a new leader or you give up the cause. And if you read history or you study history, you can see that before Jesus and after Jesus, there were approximately 10 on each side of Jesus who claimed to be a Messiah, claimed to be somebody. And that's what Gamaliel's referencing, at least the ones before. And he said the other gentleman who said that he was somebody, he was killed, and then his disciples were scattered. And so that was the wisdom that he gave to the council and said, "Trust me, if this man Jesus is dead, this thing will fade out. If this man Jesus is gone, this thing won't last." And so what happened? Exactly the opposite. They started to, with more conviction and more passion, talk about the risen Jesus that they saw with their own eyes. And they made an amazing claim. They didn't look for another leader. They didn't disperse. But they said he rose again as he promised, and they're still carrying on his mission as if with him still being the head. Incredible evidence to me that Jesus' resurrection was something that they personally experienced. And it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, it was a bodily resurrection. And that's very significant. Why is that significant? It's significant because the Bible tells us, the way we see the Bible, the way we interpret it, is that we too will get resurrected bodies. We're not just going to be spirits floating around with harps singing in the clouds or singing in heaven. We will actually get resurrected bodies. I have the privilege and honor of officiating funerals because of the position that I hold. And at every funeral, as we stand over that ominous site where there is a hole in the ground, if they're not being cremated, a hole in the ground and a casket about to be lowered with our loved one in it. And we say these words from 1 Corinthians 15. And we say, this mortal must put on immortality. And this temporal must put on a body that will last forever. And that's resurrection body. So why is that so important? So Jesus comes, and they many times, even while he was alive, do you remember when he told him to go across the sea and he came to him and they thought he was a ghost? In that time, that wasn't that big a deal, that there were sightings of people who had died and they thought they saw that individual as a ghost. And so Jesus wanted to make it very clear that he was not a ghost. And when he would appear to them after the resurrection, Thomas said what? I won't believe it unless I do what? I put my fingers in the holes in his hands, in his feet. And what does Jesus do? He accommodates him. And he says, here I am, Thomas. He says, go ahead, touch me. And John, in his gospel, is very adamant about it. He says, these things we testify about him who we've both seen and touched. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit. And one of my favorite examples of this is after the resurrection, when Peter takes all his buddies and they go back to their old job. They go back to their old profession. They go fishing because Peter's like, this thing's over. Let's go back. We can make some money. We got to make money. It's in our blood. Some of you got that. We got to make some money. It's in our blood. And then all of a sudden they see this guy on the beach and he goes, hey, you guys catch anything this morning? And Peter goes, that sounded familiar. Oh my goodness, it's the Lord. And he jumps into the sea and they all eventually make their way to the beach. And what has Jesus got going on? A campfire breakfast. And he's got fish there for him. And he's eating breakfast with them. And so he's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's got a resurrected body. He's flesh and blood, but he's now got a body that is not temporal, but eternal. It's not mortal, but immortal. And that is such a wonderful hope for us. I'm looking forward to ultimately the culmination of all things, when the new heaven and the new earth will be complete and we will have new bodies. We're not just going to be spirits. We're going to have new bodies where we think of all the things that you love to enjoy that God has provided, that this creation and his gift to us can enjoy. And then multiply that by exponentially because we have resurrected bodies. I personally can't wait to fly. This body doesn't do it well. The end is always a demise. That's why I haven't tried. I do it in my dreams. If you've ever had a dream where you know you're dreaming, can we see a show of hands so we all don't think we're nuts? Yeah, so I believe they call those lucid dreams. When all of a sudden happens in a dream and you catch it, and you're like, wait a minute, that's not reality. And then you go, I'm dreaming. And then always, whenever that happens, one of the first things I do is I fly. Sometimes in my dreams, it's funny too, because sometimes in my dreams, literally it's this. because I know that I'm dreaming, and I know in my dream I can't fly anyway. But sometimes I can do it. But anyway, a resurrected body. Jesus bodily resurrected. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. Do you remember when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who was there? Moses and Elijah. Now, they didn't have bodies. They hadn't got their resurrected bodies yet. They were spirits. They were, if you can receive it, they were Elohim. Because all that means is disembodied spirit. They were disembodied spirits, but everybody knew body stayed dead. But that's why Jesus came to Thomas. Do you remember when Jesus was first resurrected and Mary saw him and she tried to cling to him? You can't cling to a spirit. You can't cling to a ghost. And he said, Mary, I haven't been glorified yet. So this was the first picture of, now my second point, the new creation that God promised. There was a new covenant coming, a new creation, the beginning of a new day. And scripture is very specific on why this is important, and also the language that they use that I believe is the reality of it. Jesus' resurrection just wasn't a miracle. It was also the beginning of what the Bible calls a new age. A new age. The Bible talks about ages. The ages that were past, the old covenant was an age. The new covenant is an age. There will be an age to come, and Ephesians talks about the ages to come. There aren't just an age or two ages, but the ages to come. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the new age, the new covenant age. Jesus was a model, this human resurrection was a model of the new humanity. It was the new creation, the inauguration of a kingdom, God putting the world right. And so as a picture, the scripture gives us Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam, because there isn't a need for another one. The first Adam we have in the garden. And how does the scripture tell us that that starts out in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And then God started to bring order out of chaos. That was the beginning, right? The start of a new earth. And even in what we can call new heavens, not the place where God dwells, but the cosmos. That was the first day, right? God created the heavens and the earth, morning and evening. And I'll stay away from that rabbit trail. And then, so the scripture says that Jesus was risen. And what day of the week did Jesus rise on? The first day of the week. It was a new day. It was a new week. Genesis said in the beginning, and what does John say? He was very specific on why he started his gospel this way. How does it start in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. He's saying, look, something is happening. There is a new creation. There is a new day. There's an inauguration of the new creation. Where else in scripture do we see this? So when Jesus raises from the dead, who's the first person to see him? Mary, and her gender is. And what did Jesus tell her to do? Go tell my disciples. So who was the first evangelist? A woman. Some denominations say that's illegal. You can't do that, Jesus. You can't do that. That's against your own word, Jesus. And so she doesn't know who's talking to her. Who does she think he is? The gardener. Ding, 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 ding. Why does she think he's the gardener? Why does that say that in the Gospels? Because what does God do in the beginning in Genesis? He creates a garden. And he puts his man, his first Adam, in that garden. And his first day is in a garden. And so here we have the new creation, the inauguration of a new day, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And where does Jesus resurrect and spend his first day? In a garden. And so we see this picture over and over. She thought he was the gardener. John starts his gospel out with this new creation language. John even says in John 20:19, when Jesus first appeared to his disciples, he says it was the evening of the first day. Again, making a reference to what? An evening and morning were the first day. And he says the evening of the first day. He comes to his disciples and he says, peace be with you. And so we're in this new creation. New creation gives purpose and meaning and beauty to every area of our lives. That God has inaugurated this kingdom 2,000 years ago, and like the mustard seed, it's growing and it's causing the world to come into the alignment that God wants it to be. And there's different eschatologies out there, some end time eschatologies where some say that things are going to get worse until God has to come rescue us. That's one option. Or there's another eschatology where that humanity is actually getting better and more loving and more self-sacrificial and self-giving until this mustard seed and the leaven that is infiltrated the world, that is the Holy Spirit inside people, and that just like the biblical mandate of the old creation, Adam and Eve go into all the world, subdue the earth, and Jesus said, go into all the earth and preach my kingdom and make disciples, subdue nations. God said it to Adam and Eve, he said it to Noah, and he said it through Jesus, and that we're bringing this kingdom to pass, the new day. And so it gives purpose and meaning to everything. That's why we can't relinquish parts of society like art and theater and government and education, because we bring the new creation to it all. The last thing that I want to share is that Jesus' death and resurrection was not just an example of a resurrection, but it was actually that Jesus brought destruction to death itself. What did the first Adam do by his disobedience? He brought death into the world. God said, the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely what? Die. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And that was the first Adam. But the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. And so as all died in Adam, all shall live in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. Can you say amen? I don't want to coax you. But I just want to know if you agree with that. That Adam's sin brought condemnation to us all. That Adam represented all of mankind, because all of mankind were in him. Therefore, all died in Adam. Adam, the result of Adam's rebellion, was death. Let's read on. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the scripture is talking about the first Adam's disobedience, and the result of that disobedience was death. And then it is talking about the second Adam's obedience, and the result of his obedience was life. Death to all, life to all. 1 Corinthians It's a lot easier to go through a book than it is through your phone. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For as by one man, or by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all shall be made alive. A quote from Father Stephen Freeman says, the resurrection of Christ is not just an example of life after death, but it is the very destruction of death itself. On this day, when we celebrate Christ, it isn't just a celebration that our hero, our God, was defied the laws of physics, that he defied the laws of death. It was that he very truly destroyed death itself. He destroyed the curse. He came on the inside of the suffering and the death, and from the inside blew it up and brought forth a new creation for every man. And so today we don't just celebrate a resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago. We celebrate the inauguration of a new covenant. We celebrate the inauguration of life. L'chaim, Friday night, to life. And Jesus said, go tell everyone what I've done, that I've given them life, and tell them to start living like it. Tell them to repent. Metanoia, to stop thinking like they're dead, to stop thinking like there's no hope, that I have transformed the world and that I have given life to all men. Go tell them the good news, that they can live self-sacrificially and not always live in this self-preservation mode, striving and scraping, and that I have overcome the world. And that you don't have to worry about death. And Jesus has set free, Hebrews says, all those who are held bondage in fear to death itself. That I no longer have to worry about trying to fly and the end being a bad result. Because even if I do go splat, it's not the end. Because I've been given life. No matter what happens to my life financially, it might be tough, but don't worry. I've overcome the world. No matter what happens to me physically, doesn't matter. Jesus, the second Adam, has set us free from everything the world can throw at us. And so we see those disciples that we talked about, and it says, for they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Take everything you have. Take everything you want from me. Take everything you want from us. We can, if you slap us, we'll give you the other cheek. If you steal our coat, we'll give you our tunic too. If you ask us to go a mile, we'll go 2 miles. Why? Because this world isn't our home. Because this world doesn't have victory over us. We've been set free from death. God gives seed to the sower. We know the Father gives all things. And that is the resurrection. So, just as a review, the disciples, they're no longer the same people. They're bold, they're courageous, they're giving themselves. Every disciple, except one, died by being martyred. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was the one who died by natural causes. And so he was the only one. Everybody else gave their life for the reality of this resurrection. The second thing is it's inauguration of a new creation. You are in that age. You are in the new age of the new birth, the new world, the new heavens, the new earth. And then the third one is that death has been destroyed. And Jesus would say this morning, now live like it. Now live like it. All right, we're going to share communion together. So I'm going to ask our ushers if they'll please come forward. As the ushers prepare, I want to read you a portion of scripture. Friday we shared communion. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning I want to read from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him, or his appearance that we should be, that we should look upon him. For he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was afflicted. And like a sheep before his shearers, thank you, he was silent and did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was rich, he was a rich man, with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That translation's terrible. If you ever want to see the better translation, go to the Septuagint. Just do a search, Google search, and say Septuagint, Isaiah 53:10, and see what the original Greek translation of the Hebrew says. This, most versions say, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. That sounds like God was happy to hurt his son. Doesn't sound like our Father, does it? It's actually the opposite. It says that he was happy to relieve him of his scourge. For he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. All right. So our Lord Jesus, interesting that this memorial was set up during the Passover. Again, that's very significant because that would be considered the first Exodus. What Jesus did would be considered the second Exodus. He said to his disciples, he said, you used to take of this Seder meal. And it was about the Passover when our people were brought out of slavery. He said, but now all the generations that have done it have pointed to me. And this is the inauguration of the new covenant, the new day. And he said, now when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me, not of the Passover. You do it in remembrance of me. And so on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And so this represents the body of Christ that he gave for us, self-sacrificially, self-giving. God himself doesn't ask you to give your children, like Molech. He gives his children. He gave his son. He doesn't ask us to sacrifice, he sacrificed. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and come unto me if you're weary, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. This new kingdom is an upside down kingdom. The leaders don't lord over. The head leader is the servant of all. And that's Jesus himself. And so this is a representation of God himself giving you himself so that you can have life. Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And in the same manner, he took the cup. Now in the Seder meal, there's actually three cups. The third cup was the cup of salvation. The scholars believe this is when that the third cup, he made this proclamation. It was called the cup of salvation. It says, in the same manner, he took the cup. And when they had finished supper, he said, this is my cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood that's shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. And so as his body represented him giving his life, so does the blood. God himself sacrificing himself for us. And our tradition in this assembly is as we raise our glass. Because when you're in certain situations, you make a toast. And a toast is to give honor. And so we give honor to the name above every name, to the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For there is one mediator between man and God, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't say, I came to give you truth. He didn't say, I came to give you life. He didn't say, I came to show you the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. To Jesus.